It's good to be with you again today. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Again, Lord, take my words and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. And take our hearts. Set them on fire with love for your word and for your world for which you died. We ask this in your name. Amen. Now, in my third and final Adams lecture today, my title is Hope Triumphant. My theme is the message of the pastoral preacher. My text, the last part of 2 Corinthians 4. It's always difficult to time lectures. When I began teaching in Cambridge some years ago, before my first lecture, one of the most senior figures sidled up to me and said, Christopher, a word in your ear about your lecture. He said, do not be like one of your predecessors who, unlike you and I, instead of having 70 minutes material to fit into 50 minutes, had after 35 minutes said all that he'd planned to say. At which point he closed his notes and proceeded out of the nearest door. Unfortunately, it was into a cupboard or a closet. You never quite know how long lectures are going to take, and you've got to be wary which door you leave from afterwards. Now, in the first lecture, if you were here, we looked at the theological foundation of the pastoral preacher's self-understanding. In the second yesterday, we considered the painful paradoxes and yet the vital potential of the pastoral preacher's ministry. In this third lecture, I want us to look at the context in which we preach pastorally today, and then in the second half, at the content of pastoral preaching, if it's to be both faithful and effective. I'm mindful as I speak, there are two pieces of advice I discovered not so long ago. The first is from the artist Van Gogh to his brother Theo. Exaggerate the essentials, he advised his brother. Leave the rest vague. Sound advice, and it's all I fear I can do realistically when addressing these large topics today, as you'll see. The other piece of advice is perhaps particularly relevant to theologians. It's from C.S. Lewis, who I've quoted, I know, before. Lewis wrote, if you can't turn your faith into the vernacular, then either you don't understand it or you don't believe it. Now, that's a mighty challenge to any scholar. As I said on day one, it's hard to be wisely simple and simply wise. So to our theme. At the heart of the message Christians proclaim is hope. Not vague wishful thinking, not pie in the sky when you die, but a sure and certain hope, built upon the fact of Christ's resurrection and the promise of his return. It's a glorious message, almost too good for us poor messengers. What a risk God takes. It's like relying on your 5-year-old son to take all your messages when you're out. Great in theory, not so good in practice. It's amazing, isn't it, how easily we get the wrong end of the stick. Here's a story. A bishop who I know was visiting an old people's home, wearing self-importantly his fine purple robes. He decided to engage a group of residents in this old people's home in conversation. Sitting down beside them, he began hopefully, I wonder if any of you know who I am. One of his not-so-confused listeners replied, don't worry, dear, go over to reception and they'll tell you who you are. What a risk God takes in trusting the gospel to foolish, fragile mortals like you and me. But in trust he has. It's a strong word, as we saw earlier in 2 Corinthians 4:1. Now, hope, as I said a moment ago, is central to the message Christians proclaim. It's to be the heart of pastoral preaching today, I believe. The 20th century has seen an extraordinary loss of hope in society and a growth of hope in theology. The tragedies of two world wars, the burgeoning of social violence, the pressure on private life have driven many, we know, to denounce God and to deny faith. Hope has become to many vain speculation. Nuclear weapons, natural disasters, personal crises, political causes have foreshortened the future in many people's minds and emptied hope of life. It's a tragic situation. As Dostoevsky once wrote, totally without hope one cannot live. To live without hope is to cease to live. Hell is hopelessness, he wrote. It's no accident that above the entrance to Dante's hell is the inscription, "Leave behind all hope, you who enter here." But though the history of 20th century theology includes, as it does, chapters on protest atheism and the death of God, it also witnesses a remarkable resurgence of Christian eschatology. Jürgen Moltmann and Wolfert Pannenberg especially have put hope into the heart of Christian theology again. And that is, of course, its rightful place. For Christianity is indeed, as John Stott has called it, a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. So the theme of this lecture is hope triumphant. It's an attempt to ensure that our preaching is biblical and theological and pastoral. Now, if we're to be effective pastoral preachers, we have to both love and understand the culture we address. This involves work. Too many of us, alas, are like one of the characters in Jerome K. Jerome's book, Three Men in a Boat, who frankly states, honestly, we can identify with his words, I'm sure, when he declared, "I like work. It fascinates me. Why, I can sit and look at it for hours." That is not the way to be an effective pastoral preacher. We need to develop what we might call the discipline of culture study. To know well the other side of the river to which we build in our preaching a bridge worthy to carry the gospel to people's hearts and minds and lives. And it does require discipline, for discipline as ever makes the difference. As someone wisely said, discipline is the hidden ingredient that turns nobodies into somebodies. It's true. Now, Bishop Leslie Newbegin, a name you won't know probably, was for many years a Methodist bishop in South India. He's done much in recent years to help Christians in Britain face up to the implications of living in a post-Christian society. On his return from India, he found Britain a country and a culture bereft of God and the gospel, and culturally distant from its Christian heritage. In his retirement, amazingly, he has set about applying his missionary experience in India to Britain, nurturing thoughtful gospel proclamation, though now in a Western secular context. If Christian social theorists on this side of the Atlantic, like Os Guinness and Mark Knoll, are right, then much that Newbegin writes is relevant here too. Isn't ministry in America increasingly a matter of cross-cultural communication? If the drift away from the church and from the faith towards cultural pluralism, ethical relativism, rampant secularism, and political and educational multiculturalism continues, then biblical Christians will soon find themselves in a cultural minority, preaching the gospel to an alien culture. It's alarming, isn't it, how little Christians today understand their faith, let alone their culture. How about this? For missing the point, is another story. An elderly parishioner was heard complaining to her pastor as she left church about all the changes he'd introduced into worship. "Tut, tut," she said, "all this change. It'll make Jesus turn in his grave, it will." We've got more work to do than we sometimes think. Now let's look together more carefully at the secular context for pastoral preaching today. There are, I suggest, five key secular perspectives. You may want to add others. Here are my five. What's it like out there? First, the perspective of profound pessimism. I was talking to some dear friends in DC last weekend who told me with anguished incredulity of the suicide of a 16-year-old son of friends. He had everything going for him, they said. He was doing well at school. He was athletic and academic, good-looking, fun. He didn't even leave a note. He just shot himself one day in his bedroom. It's a story many of us could match. When I was a college chaplain, I was there as one of my former students in Cambridge was laid out on the floor. He'd hung himself. Young people are a barometer on culture. They reflect its violence and its values. As I heard Jim Wallace of the Sojourners community once say in a lecture, where else did the kids on the streets of Washington learn that money is everything but from us? Now, it may not be evident at all the time, but pessimism is, I believe, rampant. The French nihilistic existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre wrote prophetically in the 50s, he could have been describing today, every existing thing is born without reason, he wrote, prolongs itself out of weakness and dies by chance. Today, science may deny it, money may cover it, success may appease it, reason may address it, but deep down we feel it, and so do those to whom we preach. It's pessimism bred of grief, caused by the myriad bereavements of modern, mobile, materialistic life. Thoreau's words are more true now than ever. He wrote, "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation." Pessimism. I could say more. I hope you don't think I'm suffering from it, to name it. The second prevalent perspective is, I suggest, competitive individualism. Competitive individualism. I hardly need mention this in America, where historically the strong and independent are prized and the freedoms of the individual safeguarded. But of course, it's various forms of individualism that inspire the voluntarist, I decide what's right approach to moral decisions. It's a form of individualism that drives the consumerist, I shop, therefore I am approach to leisure time. It's a form of individualism that fuels the militarist, I assert my identity approach to individual rights and sexual preferences. It's individualism that's pulverizing the coherence of both society and reality in what's called, of course, the postmodern world. Indeed, it's sometimes argued, fascinatingly, that even the self to which the 18th century Enlightenment turned is itself a victim in this process, lost in the fragmenting whirlwind of postmodernity. The quest for individualism is a tragic flight from the depersonalizing of mass culture that ends to so many in lonely isolation, or as I said a moment ago, mere nothingness. It's paradoxical, isn't it? It's a paradoxical quest for distinctiveness that's shared by millions. It's a modern form of idolatry that encourages, as once said, the self-made man to worship his creator. It's the idol of individualism, I suggest, that's worshipped in so many mainline churches today. For as Augustine warned, these wonderful words, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. The third secular perspective akin to this is what might be called vain hedonism. Let me explain. Of course, it's that form of Epicurean self-indulgence that boasts of pleasure and scorns self-denial. It's not that pleasure, of course, let me be clear, I love it, is in itself harmful, but that it may, as Samuel Johnson put it, become mischievous. It's surely this quest for pleasure that controls New Age techniques for tranquility. It's this that legitimizes serial sex and unlimited partners of any kind. It's this that ensures spending on self exceeds giving to others, and alas, keeps even the faithful preoccupied with appearances. The hedonist worships a moment of pleasure more than an eternity of good. It's dull hedonism, I think, that makes lust avaricious. And when it sees beauty, it wants it. It's intellectual hedonism that canonizes feeling and says, if it feels good, do it. We have no problem with ourselves, we're taught, and it doesn't matter if others do either. The fourth perspective is, I suggest, acquisitive materialism. Now, let's be clear, this is not about the possession of things, nor even the production of things. It's the simple, unrelenting lust for things. It's the energy that's central to a successful economy, we're told, and drives the energy of a business community. It's the dangerous but pervasive tendency to reduce worth to wealth, life to matter, purpose to profit. It's not that we want much more, we say to ourselves. It's just that even the Christian principle of enough means always a little more than we have. And so we suffer envy and discontent. Benjamin Franklin warned, avarice and happiness never saw each other. How then should they be acquainted? The problem with matter in a materialist world is just that. In our world, it matters, and more than it should. During my travels in the States, I have been reading the book Wild Swans by Yang Chang. Perhaps you've seen it. And it's an important study of three generations in 20th century China. True story. The story moves from early 20th century feudalism to late 20th century communism. A marker of that change is, of course, the gradual loss of private property and possessions. It charts how the Cultural Revolution viciously attacked greedy bourgeois assumptions, as they're called, about what someone has or does or owns or wants. It's painful reading. It's a violent story. I find it, though, it exposes again my too ready acceptance of materialism as a way of life. The problem with materialism is not just that it drives my wants, it also corrupts my sense of what matters. And it fuels the pessimism. It fuels the individualism. It fuels the hedonism that shape our culture. The materialist says, I have, therefore I am. So when I do not have, I am nothing. The fifth perspective on the context of pastoral preaching today is, I suggest, a kind of superstitious fatalism. When we can control so much in our life and environment, we become apparently more desperate about the parts we can't control. The fascination with astrology, the openness towards spiritualism, the dread of death, the fear of dying, which are so prevalent witness to this. When so much in life is apparently secure, we feel the more insecure about the parts that aren't. And into that insecurity flood either an old-fashioned determinism that says what must be, or a newfound fatalism that prepares bunkers for another Holocaust. On every side, society wonders and fears what's going to happen next. It's as if we're waiting together for the other shoe to drop. Many of Walker Percy's novels have, I believe, a brilliant expose of this kind of superstitious fatalism. And let's not assume we Christians are immune. Prophecies of Armageddon are found more often in the church than outside. So, dear friends, I suggest we preach into a culture that's infected by these perspectives. Rampant pessimism, aggressive individualism, vain hedonism, acquisitive materialism, superstitious fatalism. Now, you may not agree with everyone as I've expressed them. That doesn't really matter. What I've tried to do is identify the kind of world into which we preach God's word. Not that we change that word to fit that world, but so that we may apply that word to the world as it is, and not as we might like it to be. Now, it's against this background I want us to turn for the second half of this lecture back to 2 Corinthians 4. We've looked then at five secular perspectives from society today. Now we consider carefully together the content of pastoral preaching into this world. We might say five key perspectives from the Word of God and the wisdom of Paul on the world for which Christ died. The content of pastoral preaching, five key Christian perspectives from these verses. Let's read them together. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 13 to 18. St. Paul writes, "It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith we also believe, and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." So to scripture study. These verses provide, I believe, as I've said, five invaluable perspectives on the character and the content of faithful pastoral preaching at the end of this century and into the next. Now, not every sermon you'll preach or I will preach will reflect every one of these. No, but if neither we nor our sermons reflect any of these over months at a time, then I fear we may have no good news to share for our culture. Remember, though, the preacher's calls to living truth, as we saw on the first morning, to live out our message. How wise William Penn's warning, "Truth," he wrote, "suffers more by the heat of its defenders than from the arguments of its opposers. Beware. The first perspective is there in verses 13 and 14. Let's read them again. It's written, I believe, therefore I've spoken with that same spirit of faith we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Notice here, I suggest, Paul's faithful optimism and how his optimism contrasts with the vivid, rampant pessimism of our postmodern world. Paul's perspective is built on trust in the God who saves and hope in the Lord who rose. We know, and notice the stress on know, that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead would also raise us. Here is rock-solid faith, concrete hope. Here's good news for an anxious pessimist. In the light of Christ's resurrection, hope is always justified. As Luther once wrote, everything that's done in the world is done by hope. If God can raise the dead, no pastoral situation, however bleak, is hopeless. This is incredible good news in crisis ministry. And it's the heart of our good news in pastoral preaching. Yes, we weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn. But as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we do not grieve as others do who have no hope. Christians have hope, a resurrection perspective for living life, for facing death, for waiting for eternity. So Paul's, you see, a faithful optimist. It's this that inspired his preaching and his pastoring, his courage and endurance. There's a famous Irish poet who's called the resurrection a laugh freed forever and ever. A laugh freed forever and ever. It's a surprising but wonderful image. It reminds us that, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the martyr, taught, hilarity is at the heart of Christian faith. It's not a cheap joke, a cheap laugh, no, because it cost Christ his life. But it's a true laugh, yes, because like a joke, resurrection is about meaning in the unexpected, joy in the surprising, energy from the unlikely. It's a wonderful image. It's seeing, if you like, the life side of death, not the funny side of life. But I want you to notice before we move on that word present. In the phrase, present us with you in his presence in verse 14, it carries the connotation of presenting a subject to a king, a bride to her husband, a gift to a dignitary. It means here that in his life and death and resurrection, Jesus presents the faithful back to God, their lives redeemed, their bodies healed, their life's work done. There's hope here for Christians who share the pessimism felt by society. It's a promise to a church when it's fearful for its future. He will present us before God. But don't miss, of course, in passing the good news here too for society that fears death so much it can't even speak of it and has no hope beyond tomorrow. Here's a clue to the resurrection content of effective pastoral preaching. And we sing of it too as well, don't we? Let's not forget our hymns preach. As Isaac Watts' great hymn declared, under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Moving on, the second perspective on the content of pastoral preaching is verse 15. Follow it through with me. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. It describes, I suggest, a selfless altruism that shames society's competitive individualism. Paul suffers all things, meaning all the hardship he's endured, for the Corinthians' sake. Here is the vicarious pain we looked at yesterday. He suffers for Christ and the gospel, yes. He also suffers for them. For he loves them, he longs for them, he sees potential in them. As Philip Hughes has commented on this verse, there's no suggestion here of self-centeredness or of isolating individualism. Paul, the pastor and preacher, lays down his life for his sheep. He's a model for the minister, for the ministry, for the message of the pastoral preacher. But I think we need to ask ourselves, look, hang on. If society's gripped by competitive individualism, is this selfless altruism preachable? Come on, will anyone respond to an appeal to think and work for others? And if so, why should they? Faced by that dilemma, our confidence surely is going to be back in the gospel and also in our manner of life. Let me explain, our hope is always in the power of the gospel. That's clear. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God. That's clear. But our hope is also in the power of the good the gospel creates in lost lives and dull consciences. Think of it, if you like a healthy virus with no antidote, or that wretched car alarm that you can't stop in the middle of the night, or like a nagging pain in one of your wisdom teeth. Think of something that has that tenacious quality, only now it's tenacious for good in our society. One of the most insightful things I've ever found in Augustine was this extraordinary comment, and I'll explain in a moment why I'm quoting it. Augustine once asked, "Why do we forgive?" Implicitly, what motivates us to forgive? And he answered himself, "To stop sin spreading." It's an interesting way of looking at forgiveness, isn't it? It stops sin and evil in its tracks. That's why we forgive. Or one of the reasons. Ask yourself, why do we love others? Why this selfless altruism? To parody Augustine, to keep love alive. To cause it to spread. Love works, and so we preach it. Paul reveals, though, here, and we look at this verse more carefully, the inner heart or the dynamic power of this selfless altruism in verse 15. Look at it again with me. Paul's describing here a situation in which vicarious suffering has a knock-on effect. The Corinthians aren't the only ones to benefit from his altruism. It spreads to others. The final effect of this great process is, he says, praise to God. But notice in all of this the role Paul ascribes to thanksgiving. He knew its power. It's central to God's life. It's central to a Christian's life because it's at the heart of what we might call the circle of blessing. A circle which goes like this: we receive from God, we give to others, we return thanks. A cycle of blessing, a cycle of power. So we pray in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Thankful lives spread good. Think how thankful lips heal a heavy heart, a broken relationship, a wounded spirit, a selfish world, a dear friend. Pastoral preaching is called to nurture what we might describe as this attitude of gratitude. It does it by word and by deed. J.B. Lightfoot, that great commentator, wrote, "Thanksgiving is the end of all human conduct, whether observed in words or in works." Here is our living pastoral message, with thanksgiving at its heart. Moving on, the third perspective is there, I believe, in verse 16. Follow it with me. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Oh, it's a scandalous verse for a hedonistic society. Wonderful mischief you can have with this verse. It describes what you might be called renewing pietism. And I use the words advisedly. Look at it begins, we do not lose heart. Then it continues with a remarkable testimony to our society, our culture, hell-bent on keeping body beautiful alive. Not so, Paul. Pastoral preaching lays claim to this message as an affront to the vain hedonism that believes in the immortality of the body, if not of the soul. Well, there's a wonderful, amusing book, you may have read it, called Brits Think, Ameri Think. We read it before coming to live in America some years ago. It's a wonderful study of our two cultures. Early on, it studies our different cultures' attitudes towards death. I think he puts its finger on it. He says, now you need to know that British people live just about as happily as if they're just about to die. Ouch. There's some truth in that. Then it goes on, now you need to know, Americans never die. Or there's a concessionary clause that says, if they do happen to die by accident, well, it's their own silly fault. Because they ate the wrong diet, they didn't exercise enough, or they had the wrong doctor. And they blame him or her. That's effective immortalism. Now, Paul here won't let our gaze descend to the needs or wants of the body. It's not that he's a dualist, downplaying the body here, nor is he an ascetic, practicing self-denial. He just embraces an holistic view of the body and of life. It's a view, it's a hope the world doesn't share. Bodily decay, he writes, surely in his case brought on by the incredible sufferings he endures, that bodily decay cannot quench the spirit. The spirit has and is his assurance of heaven. It's active in him to reassure him that present sufferings are nothing in comparison to future glory. Paul goes so far as to say that he believes a frailer body becomes a more translucent one. He reminds me so vividly of a dear friend whose last days were his most glorious. A bedside visit was strangely blessed. The light of Christ shone through his weakened flesh. It's true. But not so unbelievers. James Denny comments on this verse, the decay of the outward man in the godless is a melancholy spectacle, for it's the decay of everything. To the unbeliever, to lose the body is to lose the lot. Do you know that question put after the death of one of the Rockefellers to his lawyer? Well, someone said, how much did he lose? Did he leave? The sanguine lawyer wisely replied, all of it. What a message that is for a body-centered, materialistic culture. Paul implicitly indicts here a foolish focus on a thing that's purely finite. We age, we decay, we soon turn from being a beauty to being what we might call a crinkly. Paul's words are plain common sense. Only fools engage in planning for eternity or immortality. What matters is what lasts. Now that is not difficult to preach. Now there are two particular pastoral applications briefly here on Paul's words, I suggest, and they're both important. First, here from the same verse, we see here an incredible challenge again to denounce the kind of Christianity that rejects a simple jar of clay and wants only a Christianity of the young and the strong and the beautiful and the able. No, no, no. The pastoral preacher's message builds up when others pull down, gives value where there's none. We are called to live and proclaim this generous, generous love of God. Second pastoral application is this, and this is a more sensitive one. I believe there's wonderful comfort here to those whose body is for them a living hell, or their physical frame a form, a cause of daily grief. They're all around. Paul sets before them, perhaps before you, promise and comfort. The promise is freedom from that prison. The comfort is knowledge of the power of God active in any physical form. I have a very bright, young, singularly unattractive woman in my congregation who suffers from cerebral palsy. The very first sound, it's extraordinary to repeat this now, the very, very first sound I heard as I opened the door of Holy Trinity Church after taking office was her screaming with distress. But God has, over these last 2 years, been wonderfully working in her life. Though her body is outwardly awkward and frail still, it may never change. She is indeed being renewed inwardly, day by day. I'm sure you've seen, as I have done in her, the power of renewing pietism. Friends, let's remember it and let's preach it. Fourth perspective in this passage, as we move on, is what might be called a balanced triumphalism. This should characterize our pastoral preaching, as we've begun to see earlier in this chapter. Now, I know the word triumphalism has got a bad press. I know that. It doesn't really deserve that bad press, though. I want to try to recover it for use. It well describes the spirit of verse 17. Read it with me. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Boy, that's triumph. It's a glorious verse, and of course it counters short-sighted materialism. St. Chrysostom notes how here Paul sets side by side the things present with the things to come, the momentary with the eternal, the light with the weighty, the affliction with the glory. I spoke of the paradox of pastoral power yesterday. Paul's touching on it here again. As apostle and leader, he's setting an incredible example. Here's honesty and toughness, purpose, principle, a sense of proportion and direction. He's promising the triumph of grace. But the heart of that triumph is there in that small word, for. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. Paul means, of course, that though unseen by the natural eye, the eye of faith discerns God's hand in adversity. The God who led his son through death can lead us home to glory. Don't, whatever you do, think that that light and momentary troubles here mean that Paul's suffering was either minimal or his bravado was intense. No, he's looking at human suffering, however long, as what might be translated a weightless trifle, a thing of nothing, in comparison with a far more weighty, substantial thing called heavenly glory. Now, he's not minimizing the suffering. Good heavens, we've had a few verses on it. We had a gloomy day yesterday in it. But he's putting it in context, a thoroughly Christian one. It's the source of strength to so many. It's the basis of a kind of triumph that isn't cheap. Now, pastoral preaching should, I believe, seek to reflect this balanced triumphalism, for it offers a Christian perspective on life's problems. Paul certainly doesn't deny them, and neither should we. Nor does he succumb to them, and neither, ideally, should we. Oh, it's so hard to get this balance right, isn't it? Some of us fall into a despair that says there's no hope of victory. There's a lot of autumnal Christianity out there. And some, on the other hand, deny there are any problems and are not true to reality. Pastoral preaching with integrity means that we don't encourage despair, nor do we deny it. We call folk to face up to reality, believing the truth